Let's open in prayer to start with. Father God, we do thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the praises that we've been able to raise before you so far. Lord, all that we have, all that you have accomplished comes from you and is worthy of glory to you. The gifts that we have given, the praises that we have offered, all of them come from you and are only given back to you out of a portion of what we have received. Father, we have also received salvation and grace, for which we thank you. We have received your word in our language, and we thank you for that too. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would descend, and that, Father, you would help us to honor you by the reading and the study of your word. And we pray that you would teach us. Please guide and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, for those of you who are visiting, we are looking at working our way through the life of David. And to introduce our study this morning, please turn to Psalm 23. The section of David's life that we are working our way through at the moment stretches all the way from chapter 11 of 2 Samuel right through to chapter 20. And so, as we look at this, I want to show you how Psalm 23 reflects what we are going to be studying and what we have seen already in David's life. Now, before we get to Psalm 23, let me give you an outline of the chapters that are coming up for us. And if we get the overhead up, you'll see that this has a chiastic structure. First of all, Absalom rebelled against David in chapter 15, verses 1 to 12. David then flees Jerusalem and he encounters people in chapter 15, verses 13 to chapter 16, verse 14. Then we have a clash of counselors in chapter 16, verse 15 through to 17, verse 23. We then have a clash of armies, chapter 17, verse 24 to chapter 19, verse 8. We have David returning to Jerusalem and he again encounters people in chapter 19, verses 9 to 43. And finally, we have the final stirrings of rebellion crushed in chapter 20. And you can see from that outline the reflection of those ideas. Absalom's rebelling against David is mirrored by the final stirrings of rebellion crushed. David fleeing Jerusalem and encountering people mirrors his return to Jerusalem as he encounters people. And then you have the clash of counselors and the clash of armies. We've noted the chiastic nature of portions of Scripture, and that helps us in our understanding. These were intentional devices that were used by the Bible writers to be able to help us to understand and correctly interpret Scripture. So that gives us an idea of where we're going. This morning we will be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 16. But as I said, I want to start with Psalm 23. So please follow along as I read Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, in our journeys with David thus far, We have seen him pass through the valley of the shadow of death many times. We were with him as he passed through this valley when Saul pursued him out of insane jealousy. But now, as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 16 and the events surrounding that chapter, we see David passing through another valley of the shadow of death. But the situation here is very different. On that occasion, when Saul was pursuing him, David was innocent of any wrongdoing. But on this occasion, as he retreats from Jerusalem, he is guilty of multiple sins, all of which have culminated together in this hasty retreat from Jerusalem. But I want you to consider the bigger picture. Consider David's life in the light of Psalm 23. David probably penned Psalm 23 when he was a shepherd boy. He was out looking after his father's sheep, and as he did so, it's very likely he saw himself as being one of those sheep with God as his shepherd. And you see that reflected very clearly in that psalm. Verses 1 to 3 reflects the peace and tranquility that David enjoyed up until the time he defeated Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You remember that that event catapulted him into prominence in Israel. Verse 4 then reflects the turmoil and angst that he felt whilst he was being pursued by Saul. And even at that period of his life, or even the period that we're up to now with Absalom, where he is seeking David's life as well, verse 4 certainly reflects that as well. But it's verse 5 that reflects what we're going to be looking at this morning. Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." God will prepare a table for David, across which he will be able to see his enemies, even those enemies who pretend friendship. But in it all, David had the assurance that his cup was nevertheless overflowing. After all, he had committed both adultery and murder. And you remember the Old Testament law demanded the death penalty for both of those sins. And David had not been killed. Now, obviously, David had no way of knowing what would eventuate as he crossed the Kidron Valley at the end of chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15, fleeing the wrath of his son Absalom. Nevertheless, he could be confident that whatever happened, goodness and mercy, notice those two terms there in Psalm 23, goodness, that includes material blessings, and mercy, indicating spiritual blessings, both goodness and mercy would follow him all the days of his life. And ultimately, he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice the fact that nothing has changed in those promises as far as David is concerned. And that has ramifications for us. If you are a Christian this morning, then the Lord is your shepherd as well. He will likewise provide for you. Yes, he may lead you through the valley of the shadow of death, and you may pass through that valley multiple times, even as David did. But God's rod and his staff will comfort you even there. And at the end, you too will have confidence that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, we'll come back to Psalm 23 as we go through this morning. But all of that's basically an introduction. So please now turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 16. The title for the sermon this morning is taken from Psalm 23, and I've called it "In the Presence of Mine Enemies." In the presence of my enemies. We're going to have two main headings this morning. However, on this occasion, I'm going to do something a little bit different to what I normally do. Normally, I will have an application section at the end of our time together. What I want to do this morning is to have the applications at the end of each section. I want to strike while the iron is hot, so to speak. So we're going to have two main points, and I will have an application at the end, basically just reminding you of those applications that we will look at as we go through. So point number one this morning, focus on David. Focus on David. As I said, we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 16. In this chapter, David will meet up with two men, both of which have their issues. Now, in David looking at these men, the first one does not either look like or behave like an enemy, but he is an enemy nonetheless. The first sub-point is David and Ziba. Ziba is the first one that we are introduced to in 2 Samuel 16. Look at verse 1. 2 Samuel 16, verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. Now, first of all, let's consider exactly where this took place. If you go to the, if you click on the screen, you'll see an artist's impression of the city of Jerusalem at David's time. Now, I put this up there because if you look in your Bibles, if you've got maps at the back of your Bible and it has a map of Jerusalem, most likely it will be Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. Jerusalem was far bigger at that point. All right? Even during Solomon's reign, that area increased significantly. You can see Mount Moriah there at the top. I don't know that it was quite as elevated as it is there in that picture, but certainly that was where the temple was built under Solomon's reign. Okay, so that obviously had not been built at this stage. Let me get my pointer out. So there's Mount Moriah up there, where the temple would be built. But I want you to notice that this valley on the left-hand side, on the western side of Jerusalem, and then the Hinnom Valley down the bottom, and then up the eastern side was the Kidron Valley with the brook Kidron running through it. That's where we are at the moment. Okay. Now, the verse tells us that David had passed the summit. So over on the right-hand side of this picture would be the Mount of Olives. And you would remember, obviously, from our time in Luke's Gospel that Jesus made exactly the same journey on the night that he was betrayed. He and his disciples went out the eastern side of Jerusalem, which obviously was far bigger than that, and went up to the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley as well. So as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 16, David and the people who were with him have gone out of Jerusalem, doesn't tell us which gate it was, but presumably something like this, came across the valley and then up and over the summit of the Mount of Olives, or one of those mountains near there. The fact that they had breasted the top of the hill meant that not only could they no longer see Jerusalem, but probably more importantly, Absalom, as he came into Jerusalem, could no longer see them. And at the top of the rise, they were met by a guy named Ziba. Now, we've met Ziba before, but probably given the number of people that we have been introduced to, you're probably going, I don't remember who he is. Let me show you. Go back to chapter 9, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, you remember that before he died, David and Jonathan had made a covenant that they would look after the descendants of each person. And when David and Saul were killed in battle in 1 Samuel chapter 31, and David became king in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David sought to fulfill the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. And so he sent people out to go and look for the descendants of Saul to whom David would be able to show kindness. The only guy that was left in Saul's family was a guy named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a cripple, and 2 Samuel chapter 9, David promised that Mephibosheth would eat at his royal table perpetually. And it's also in that passage that we are introduced to Ziba. Look at 2 Samuel 9, look at verses 6 to 11. 2 Samuel 9, verse 6, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat, but Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." So that passage tells us that Ziba was originally a servant of Saul. But now David made him Mephibosheth's servant, and Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson via Jonathan. Ziba was put in charge of all Saul's land. He and his sons were to work that land, but the proceeds would go to Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth, as it says, would eat at the king's table. Now, we don't hear much about Mephibosheth after chapter 9. And we assume that he was eating with the king as per those instructions. But here in chapter 16, we meet Ziba coming to David without Mephibosheth. And we'll learn why in a moment. Ziba then came with a semi-trailer load of produce for David and his entourage, 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the scriptures tell us that they were on two donkeys, those poor little donkeys. I think it was probably more than two. I think that's probably a copyist's error that it was only two. There is some dispute about the number, but pretty safe to say it wasn't two. Look at verses 2 to 4. "And the king said to Ziba, Why have you brought these? Ziba answered, The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. And the king said, And where is your master's son? Ziba said to the king, Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Then the king said to Ziba, Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Now, first of all, Ziba had apparently brought all these goods for David and the others to eat as a goodwill gesture. And when David asked where Mephibosheth was, Ziba said that he had chosen to stay in Jerusalem in the hope that with David gone, the kingdom would somehow revert back to Saul's family. And David then immediately bequeathed all of Mephibosheth's goods to Ziba. Now, on the face of it, this all seems straight up and above board. There doesn't appear to be anything amiss. And some of you may be thinking, well, that was a bit harsh to make out that Ziba was an enemy. He hasn't done anything enemy-like there. Well, let me show you. Keep your finger there in 2 Samuel. Turn over to Proverbs 18. Herein is a lesson for us, which I will show you as we go through. Proverbs 18. In Proverbs 18, we find three verses which apply in this situation. And I want you to see these for yourselves. Proverbs 18, the first one is verse 13. Proverbs 18, verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Look at verse 15. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. And verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Now, if we put those three verses together, this is what we find. From verse 13, we find that we need to learn, we learn the need to listen for facts. From verse 15, we learn the need to listen actively for facts. And in verse 17, we learn the need to listen actively for all the facts. How does this apply to David? Well, David did not check the facts. He did not seek clarification on the facts with Mephibosheth. He simply accepted Ziba's version and then acted on that knowledge. Now, when we get to chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, we will find out that all was not quite as it appeared here in chapter 16. In chapter 19, David will finally meet up with Mephibosheth and get Mephibosheth's side of the story, and things were very, very different. Now, in my Bible, under those verses in Proverbs 18, I have recorded this situation of David and Ziba as an example of how ignoring these proverbs can prove to be disastrous. Now, this leads us very neatly to the application regarding Ziba. And here I want to quote Dale Ralph Davis. He puts it quite eloquently. In fact, I tried to improve it and I couldn't, so I thought it was far better just to quote him. Here is what he says. It should be up on the screen for you. So as I read this out, you read it for yourself. He says, quote, "The essence of Ziba's approach was to make an impression, an image, and profit from it." He says, "Why, I have to ask myself, do I tell a troubled friend in a conversation or letter that I am praying for him? No one can deny that such assurances can genuinely encourage other believers in their distress. And sometimes that is my purpose. I want him to know that he is not forgotten. But that is not the only reason. Enter Ziba. If I make a point to communicate such concern, such friends will likely think well of me, perceiving me as a caring person, and though there are no big bucks in it, my Christian stock will go up a bit. Thus my piety serves myself. Why don't I simply pray for that friend and not tell him? Because then there would be nothing in it for me." End quote. Ouch. If you are anything like me, as I read about Ziba, it's like, well, what's this got to do with me? That's what it has to do with me. There are times when I tell people that I'm praying for them, and I am, and there's nothing untoward in that. But there are other times when I want people to think well of me. That's Ziba. Do you do that? It doesn't mean that you don't tell people that you are praying for them. It certainly doesn't mean that you don't pray for them. But what is your motive in telling people that you are praying for them? Could it possibly be that you want to look good? If it is, then that is a grievous sin. But the problem is that the difference between wanting to pray for someone and encouraging them by letting them know that you are praying for them on the one hand, and wanting that glory can be so close together that they become indistinguishable. That's Ziba. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 16. Now, the second person that David saw was very different. If Ziba came to David and didn't look like an enemy but turned out to be one, the second guy we will meet was very obviously an enemy. And this brings us to our second subpoint, David and Shimei. Look at verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. Now Bahurim was a small town somewhere along the road between the summit of the Mount of Olives and the Jordan River. That particular road goes east to west, and David was going towards the east, towards the Jordan River. And as David passed that town, this guy, Shimei the son of Gera, who was a relative of Saul, came out. Now there are several men named Shimei in Scripture, but of this guy we know virtually nothing. We know nothing more about him. As you can see, he is identified with the name Shimei, the son of Gera. Shimei was somehow related to King Saul, and it becomes quite obvious that this guy has hated David for some time. And as time went on, his dislike grew into a seething hatred. It seems evident that up until this time he had no opportunity to actually voice his opposition to David. But now that Absalom had usurped David's throne, Shimei took his opportunity. And as David walked along the road, Shimei started cursing him continually. Look at verses 6 to 13. Verse 6. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. Let's leave it there for the moment. Presumably, Shimei became more and more emboldened with his vitriol of David and started pelting the group with stones. And Shimei said that David's apparent downfall had come about because of God's vengeance on Saul's family. Now, that, of course, was patently false. Because not only had David never sought vengeance on Saul or his family, he had actually instead actively shown kindness to Saul's relatives. Let's keep reading. Let's take from verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. Abishai offered to fix the problem for David by removing Shimei's head. And David Ralph Davis comments, quote, Abishai proposes this because he has observed that people without heads do not curse. End quote. But David would not let him do that. Furthermore, David said that it was up to the Lord to sort it out. And this once again shows David's humility. David understood God's sovereignty in allowing even Shimei to curse him. He understood that God would either validate Shimei's curse or vindicate David's cause. And this brings out an issue that we do need to address here in the text, even though you can't see it in the English. Verse 12 in the ESV, which I'm using this morning, says this: "The Lord will look on the wrong done to me." There is a footnote which reads, "The Septuagint Vulgate will look upon my affliction," which is how the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible translate it. The New King James Version has affliction, but it has a footnote, "or my eyes," targum, "tears of my eyes." The NIV has the word "distress." And so the question is, what is it that David wanted Yahweh to see there in verse 12? Was it his affliction? Was it his ears or his eyes or his tears? Or is it a third option not shown in the English translations, his iniquity? Now, the Hebrew word for affliction, for eye, as in the human eye, or the iniquity, all look very similar and can be confused. Now, I know that going against the ESV, the New American Standard, and the King James is a very courageous move indeed. But I think the correct rendering ought to be the word iniquity there in verse 12, even though we don't have it in the English, and by the way, Dale Ralph Davis agrees with it. If you've been with us as we've travelled through David's life, you'll soon understand why I think this way. Because on the surface, chapter 16, verse 12, the word iniquity doesn't seem to fit at all. Certainly, David was not guilty of iniquity against Saul, which was what Shimei was accusing him of. So it can't be that. But if we then zoom out slightly, we could also see that he was also not guilty of sin against Absalom either, apart from his failure to punish Amnon, which would have been an offence against Tamar rather than Amnon anyway. But to understand why I think that word iniquity is correct, we need to zoom out even further and recall David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, for which he undoubtedly was guilty. All right? Turn back to chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and look at verses 10 to 12. This is Nathan the prophet come to expose David's sin against Bathsheba, which happened in the previous chapter. And look at verses 10 to 12. 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And you remember also the chiastic nature of chapters 15 to 20 that I showed you at the beginning. And you'll see that the sin of David in chapters 11 to 12 reverberate all the way through forward at least to chapter 20. Now, we've noted that in past sermons. So it seems to me that the word iniquity referred to in 2 Samuel 16 verse 12 was David's sin, which was now long in the past. This was not David wallowing in guilt of that sin, not in any fashion. Instead, this was David's hope in God. That's why I stated earlier that David understood that God would be the one to either validate Shimei's curse or vindicate David's cause. The situation had nothing to do with Shimei or even Saul's family. But in the situation with Bathsheba and Uriah, David was willing to allow God to be the judge. But note too, if we go back to 2 Samuel 16 and look at verse 12, you'll see that David was not certain of God's vindication either. You can see that in the preface to his comment, right? The beginning of verse 12, it says, "It may be that the Lord will look." David still left it up to God, but he knew enough of God's character to have confidence that God could replace cursing with goodness. And that was the same confidence that caused David to state there in Psalm 23, where we started this morning, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Here again is a lesson for us. As I said earlier, David probably penned that psalm as a young shepherd boy. And what we need to appreciate is that those same truths apply for a believer following gross sin. God's goodness and mercy do not apply only to those who have little sins. It applies equally to all sinners and to all sin. If you are a child of God today, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, no matter what you may have done and no matter what you may yet do. Again, let me quote Dale Ralph Davis. Again, this should be up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "Should this word not come as a special hope for Christians who believe they've made a cursed job of their lives? Christians who at some point, sometimes with open eyes, have smashed God's commandments and defied his standards and then suffered miserably for it? Repentance and forgiveness have come, yet they are sure God only regards them with grudging toleration, and they see themselves as being doomed to the junkyard of Christian existence. But what if they can get a glimpse of David's God? What if they can say, 'It may be,' of him? What if they have a God who can look at guilt and return good?" End quote. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Galatians 3, verses 13 to 14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The abuse from Shimei continued relentlessly in 2 Samuel 16. And these attacks, both verbal and physical, that's the stones and the dust, wearied David and his people. Now note again, once again, the fact that the consequences of David's sin enveloped and affected other people. They too had to endure the curses and the pelting of stones from Shimei. Sin affects many. The victim, obviously, but often other innocents are affected too. Look at verse 14. "And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself." These attacks continued until David arrived at the Jordan River. Perhaps Shimei by this stage was no longer able to keep to the high ground and feared being attacked by one of David's mighty men if he came down to their level. Whatever the situation, it was only when they arrived at the Jordan River that they were able to refresh themselves. Now, when we get to chapter 19, we will again come back to Shimei, the son of Gera. So those were the two men that David encountered that day, two enemies. The chapter now shifts to Absalom. And this is point number two this morning. Focus on Absalom. Now, the verses 15 to 23, which is the remainder of the chapter, are bookended by the mention of Ahithophel, to whom we will come in a moment. However, the first section concerns a more minor figure, the guy Hushai. So let's have a look at Absalom and Hushai. Look at verses 15 to 19. Now, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Now, if you click, you'll see a picture on the screen. What do you see? A face, okay? Now, if we then turn that sideways, if you click again, what do you see now? What we've done is turn it about 90 degrees. You can see a word there. The word is liar. Right? All I've done is rotate that picture. Now, I'm not trying to make out as though Hushai was a liar or anything like that. What I'm showing in that diagram is making the point that things are not always as they first appear. The writer here in these verses has carefully crafted these verses in such a way that even in English, it's very difficult to ascertain exactly whom it is that Hushai is referring to in those verses. Is it David or is it Absalom? At first glance, it appears to be showing loyalty to Absalom. Indeed, a casual reading of the text would seem to indicate this. And considering Absalom's good looks and his pride, no doubt Absalom assumed that Hushai was referring to him. But I want to read those verses again, and as I do so, imagine that he's actually talking about David. Keep that in mind as I read these verses. Verse 16, "And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king, long live the king.' And Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go out with your friend?' And Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you.'" Verses 17 and 18 could easily refer to David. A lot harder for verse 19, admittedly. Remember, too, that David had instructed Hushai personally to go into Absalom's confidence in order to go back and report to David. All right? Glance over at chapter 15, verses 32 to 37. Chapter 15, verse 32. "While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, 'If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. So all of this was part of David's plan. And God, in his providence, allowed Hushai to become a trusted confidant to Absalom. But having installed Hushai in Absalom's confidence, the narrative now switched to Ahithophel. And this is the second part of this particular point, Absalom and Ahithophel. Look at verses 20 to 23. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Again, question, who was Ahithophel? Lots of names as we go through these narratives. Well, I won't read the verses for you, but the references are there up on the screen. If you go to the next slide. According to 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, Ahithophel was the father of Eliam. And we saw back in 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. Therefore, Eliam was Uriah's father-in-law. Eliam and Uriah were both included in the list of 30 of David's mighty men. Uriah was then killed in battle under dubious circumstances, in inverted commas. Later it was revealed that it had all been arranged by David. David then married Bathsheba, and Ahithophel switched camps from David to Absalom, no doubt out of loyalty to his granddaughter's first husband, Uriah. Now this is where it gets very interesting indeed. Who was it that gave Absalom counsel here? Ahithophel. And who was Ahithophel's granddaughter? Bathsheba. And with whom did David commit adultery? Bathsheba. The advice of Ahithophel was to pitch a tent on the rooftop and have blatant sex with the concubines that David had left in Jerusalem. Again, Dale Ralph Davis says this, quote, "They set up a portable bedroom on the palace roof, and Mr. Virility performed his mighty acts," verse 22. "Had it been 3,000 years later," that's today, "all the news networks would have had their vans on the scene and their zoom lenses trained on the tent. All Israel knew what was going on in there," end quote. In those days, it was common for the harem of a deceased king to pass to his successor. Now, this did not necessarily mean that the king necessarily had sexual relations with them, but possession of a king's harem meant entitlement to the throne. Absalom simply took it several steps further. Fockelman notes this, quote, "The same prince who was full of righteous indignation at his brother's sexual violence perpetuates a sexual crime against his father," in 16 verse 22. All right, think about that for the moment. Absalom was the one that got upset over Amnon's treatment of Tamar. Now he's doing exactly the same and worse. This then pushed things way over the line. There was no way that relations between Absalom and his father could ever recover after this. Either Absalom would stay king and his father would die, or he must die in the attempt, that is, Absalom. There was no way back from this point. But even more important are the ramifications of Absalom's actions. Now, if you were thinking as we read those verses there, all of you probably recall those words of Nathan the prophet to David following the exposure of David's sin with Bathsheba. We read them earlier. Let's turn back there. Chapter 12, again, verses 10 to 12, and these will make far more sense to you now. 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 to 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Just as Nathan the prophet had predicted, so it occurred. Now it is possible that Ahithophel was aware of Nathan's prophecy. After all, he was Bathsheba's grandfather. Presumably David and Bathsheba would have spoken about what Nathan had spoken to them. And it may be that he understood, but whether he was or not, Scripture doesn't tell us. The point is moot anyway. The fact is that God in his sovereignty proposed it to happen thus, and so thus it happened. It could well be that Ahithophel simply wanted to avenge his granddaughter's dignity in being violated by David and desired to up the stakes somewhat. Absalom, Davis calls him Mr. Virility, was only too willing to help out. Now, I don't want to dwell on the act. Like David's sin and Amnon's subsequent sin, this sin occurred. We don't need to dwell on it. It happened. Now, the application in this section is that God was working all these events to bring about his own purposes. Now, this has happened over and over again in Scripture, and I want to turn you to a few of them. Turn back to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Now you remember Joseph's brothers had hated him and sold him into slavery, and he was then falsely accused of sexual sin and ended up in prison. But God exalted Joseph and enabled him to save not only himself, but all of Egypt and everyone on that day, everyone alive at that time, including his own family, from starvation. And as we come to chapter 50, this is a long time after those events. And Jacob, Joseph's father, has just died. Look at Genesis 50, verse 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So there God took what had happened to Joseph and turned it to good. Again, turn over to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. This is now about 480 BC. And in Esther we find a corrupt king who chooses a gorgeous young Jewess named Esther as his new bride. At the same time, an even more corrupt man named Haman hatched a plot against the entire Jewish nation, whereby on a certain date, about 9 months later, all Gentiles would be allowed to kill as many Jews as they liked. The king saw the edict and happily signed it. Now, those two events seemed mutually exclusive, Esther being chosen as the new queen and this plot of Haman's. Esther's uncle Mordecai learned of the edict and sent her a note via a eunuch named Hathach. Right? Look there in chapter 4, Esther chapter 4, verses 10 to 17. Esther chapter 4, verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Now, let me pause there. This king was a very unstable character. You never knew what was going to happen, right? The first queen, Queen Vashti, had been banished from sight because she displeased the king. Esther could have the same. Verse 12, And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had told him. Mordecai was confident that God would save the Jews. And you may say, well, where did that confidence come from? Well, very simply, God had promised to send a Messiah, and the Messiah would come through the Jewish people, and Messiah had not yet come. So there was no way that God could obliterate and wipe out the entire Jewish nation, because that would make God a liar, and God was not a liar. So Mordecai had confidence that God would save at least some of the Jews, because God still had to finish his promises. And God, by a series of seemingly unrelated circumstances, brought about not only the death of wicked Haman, but vindication for Mordecai and deliverance for the entire Jewish people, who were then highly esteemed. Now, if you read the book of Esther, and I encourage you to do it, it's a wonderful book, it seems inconceivable that all of these events would come together. And it's difficult to imagine a more complete reversal, with the exception of one, which is our third example. The most spectacular reversal of circumstances occurred when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross about 500 years after Esther. Satan and his hordes no doubt cackled with glee as Jesus was nailed to the cross and bled freely. All hell's venom and vitriol had been directed against Jesus, and they must not have believed it when they finally managed to nail him to a Roman cross where he died. The reversal occurred a few days later, when Jesus Christ rose triumphant, defeating sin and death in one fell swoop. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching to the Jewish people who had seen and witnessed, or at least certainly heard of, the death and resurrection of Jesus only a few weeks before. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Go down to verses 36 to 38. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So it was God who caused the death of his son, seemingly a monumental defeat, and he caused it to become an even more monumental victory. Let's turn to one last passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here the Apostle Paul speaks about that same event and the implications of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verses 54 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." What wonderful, wonderful words. Let me now close by looking at the applications that we've already seen. First of all, concerning Ziba. The application suggested by Davis was that we, like Ziba, can desire our own applause as a result of our service for God. We can subtly desire to see our spiritual bank account increased in the eyes of others, even over our desire to serve God. But look at what Jesus said. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Sorry, I said to you that 1 Corinthians was our last passage. It's not. I think this one is. Matthew chapter 6. Here we see three sets of verses with a common theme. First of all, look at verses 1 to 4. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, if they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verses 5 and 6. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And verses 16 to 18, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." God sees what is done in secret, both good and bad, and he will reward you. Brothers and sisters, we must recognize our propensity to act like Ziba as being a grievous sin against God. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Do you ever steal God's glory? He will not give his glory to another. Do you ever behave like Ziba? Secondly, concerning Shimei. And the application, of course, here was not so much Shimei himself, but David's God-honoring reaction to Shimei. David had confidence in God that even though he was guilty of sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, that it was God's nature to forgive sin. And so he could decide to return goodness for guilt. If you are not a Christian this morning, you need to turn to Christ and ask him to forgive your sin. He will do this if you ask him to do it. David had confidence that God was able to return goodness for guilt. Now, if you are aware of your guilt before God this morning, you need to look up and see Jesus. Let me turn to a passage. You don't need to look there. Isaiah 45, verses 21 to 22 says this. Isaiah 45, verse 21 to 22. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You need to look to Jesus. Only he can save you. If you want to, come and speak to me or one of the other elders after the service. We'd be happy to talk to you. Fourthly, concerning Ahithophel. Ahithophel changed sides and wished to ingratiate himself with Absalom. And in the three cases we looked at Joseph and Esther and the Messiah himself, God took events which appeared disastrous and transformed them to bring glory to himself. So too God would take the seemingly disastrous events involving Absalom and David and bring glory to his name. And God can be trusted to do the same with our own lives. We can trust him to do that. So those are the applications that I brought out. There are maybe others that you have seen as well. But may God apply the truths of this chapter to each of our lives for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this chapter and the applications and the lessons that are to be learned from it. Father, please help us to respond as David did when difficulty comes, that we may look to you for vindication, for justification, rather than for ourselves. Father, we know that it's your court of appeal that is the one that stands. Lord, please help us to honor you and glorify you. Help us to walk in obedience. And if there be any this morning, Father, that do not know you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give them no rest until they fall on their knees and repent of their sin, pleading for forgiveness and cleansing from you, that they may also experience goodness and mercy all the days of their life and dwell in your presence forever with us. We give you thanks for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.